And our subject this evening is, what is worldliness? What is worldliness? First of all, I want to stress the importance of the subject. The importance of the subject. Why is this subject important? Why does it matter? Well, there are two very good reasons, and they are as follows. There may be more, but there are two that are valid, that I can think of. First of all, because the scriptural warnings against worldliness are many and frequent. The scriptural warnings against worldliness are many and frequent. We shall see as we proceed that Scripture frequently warns against the love of the world and being conformed to this world. So whatever it means, it must be regarded as important. Anything in the Word of God is important, and when there are frequent warnings against something, we do well to take heed. But then a second reason is because of the preoccupation with image in the Church of God. Because of the preoccupation with image in the Church of God. Even a generation ago, evangelical Christians understood clearly that being a Christian entailed being different from the world. That being a Christian meant a radical change of heart by the Spirit, that meant that one did not fit in the world. And the Christian life was seen as a battle against the ways of the world. Indeed, this was assumed, and it was generally assumed by Christians that the Christian was to be different from the world. But this has changed. The fear of unnecessary oddness that sometimes was a feature of past Christians has been exaggerated and made use of to such a degree that now the all-important concern has become this. What image are we presenting to the world? Do we seem strange and alien to the world? If that is the case, so runs the modern approach, then at all costs we must remove this unpalatable image and we must show the world that we Christians are normal. In fact, we're not really much different to the world. And we can have as much fun as they can. And every activity that is deemed legitimate must be engaged in great measure and abundance, whether it's the best use of time or not, in order to show how ordinary we are, in order to convince the unbelieving world that we are really more or less the same as they are. Now, we believe that, whilst that's a generalization, that there is a great deal of this attitude in the professing Church of God. But this concern to show minimal differentiation between the Christian and the non-Christian reduces the grace of God in the new birth to a small change. A small change that results in a token acknowledgement of Christ appended to a life largely indistinguishable from the non-Christian, who is not openly and abandonedly wicked. And whilst this is more acceptable to the ungodly than a radically biblical life, yes, this approach of making sure that the church seems not very different from the world, it is more acceptable, it will avoid offense, But the problem is, why should the non-Christian consider a message that appears to make so little difference? Why should he consider a Christ who is presented as being so humdrum that his professed disciples are as preoccupied with the same things as they are, as the ungodly are, except for an odd slot here and there? If that's all the difference being born of the Spirit and converted to Christ makes, why should the ungodly give his attention to such a religion? If it makes little difference, it'll be more acceptable. But if it makes little difference, it's clearly irrelevant. This subject does matter. Secondly, the scriptural usage of the term world. The scriptural usage of the term world. The term world and worldly can sometimes be used by Christians rather thoughtlessly. And it's often used to express a vague feeling of disapproval that someone's practice is not really as it should be. And yet, often it's a lazy usage, because the person describing someone as worldly hasn't taken the trouble to establish whether that person is actually sinning in some way and really is worldly. To call someone worldly without a biblical basis is to add to the law of God, and it is slanderous. So we need to have a clear picture as to what the word means. Let's look at the scriptural usage. First of all, then, the word world, the world. And here we're going to look at quite a number of passages of scripture in order to get the general idea. Now, the term is used in many places in scripture, the word cosmos, the world. And it can, of course, refer merely to the creation of God, to all men as created by God. And so the world was, by faith we believe the world was framed by the word of God. And so it can refer simply to the creation. But it is frequently used not simply of the creation, but of man in his sin and rebellion against God. It is used in the sense of a fallen world. And so the world is set before us as in need of light, salvation, deliverance from sin and guilt. So our Lord Jesus Christ, John 8, verse 12, said, "I am the light of the world." And 9:5 he says, "So long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Clearly, the world is in darkness if Christ is the light of the world. In Matthew 13, verse 18, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, we are told the field is the world. Now, that's not just talking about the physical globe. It's talking about the world of fallen mankind, among whom is sown the word of the kingdom. And the crop, representing those who profess the truth, is a mixed one, because the professing church is subject to mixture in this world. But the point is that the field is the world in the sense of fallen mankind. The Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Or in John chapter 6 and verse 51, John 6 and verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now we take there the world to mean the elect multitude from all nations, but that elect multitude nonetheless is by nature part of that world which needs, which is in darkness and which will perish without the salvation of God. So the world is in need of light because it's in darkness, it's in need of salvation from sin because it lies in wickedness. And Christians are said to be delivered from the world. John 17, verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. They are given to him out of the world. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Then in chapter 2 and verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Galatians 6 and verse 14, where the apostle says, I am crucified with Christ. Galatians 6:14. He says, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Or in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Or Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. There it's actually spelled out. This present evil world. Present evil. Keep that in mind. According to the will of God and our Father. And true Christianity is different from false religion in the world. False religion is still part of the world. So Colossians 2 verse 20, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances? Now there he's talking about man-made religion. Man-made religion is part and parcel of the world. This evil world. But Christ's kingdom is not of this world, both in its nature and its duration. So the Lord Jesus said to Pilate, John 18 verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight. In the book of Daniel, the vision of the kingdom of Christ as being the stone made without hands, and which lasts forever. Christ's kingdom is not of this world in that it does not have its origin in this evil world, but is of an entirely different nature, and it endures forever. And of course the world is said to be set against God. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. The world by its own wisdom knew not God. Chapter 2 and verse 12, for we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So the man who has received the spirit of the world, who's in the world, he is a natural man, and he receives not the things of the Spirit of God. John chapter 14 and verse 17. Even the Spirit of the truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. John chapter 7 and verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. So there the world is said to hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world is described as being under Satan's dominion. Not that Satan has any legitimate claim when he told the Lord Jesus he would give him all the kingdoms of this world if he worshipped him. He was lying. He was pretending that he had a title to that which he does not. But in John 12:31 and 14:30, he is called the prince of this world. And Ephesians 2 and verse 2, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, we read, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. So the world is at enmity with God. It is under Satan's domination, albeit within the plan and providence of God. The world, therefore, is hostile to the people of God. Insofar as the people of God are conformed to Christ and to the holiness of God, to that degree do they act as a provocation to the wicked hostility of the world that hates Christ and hates God will hate those who are conformed to his holiness. So John 15 and verse 18 and 19, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And in first letter of John chapter 3 and verse 13, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. And the spiritual sorrows and joys of the people of God produce the exact opposite response in the world. So John 16 and verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned unto joy. So that which occasions sorrow to God's people occasions joy to the world. And so the Christian, for the Christian, the world is a place of tribulation. John 16 verse 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And it is a place of conflict and a place not to be conformed to. So 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And in chapter 5 verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And then verse 19, and ye know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And then James 1 and verse 27. James 1 verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So then, the world is at enmity against God, the world lies in wickedness, the world is under the tyranny of the usurper, of that arrogant, lying usurper, Satan. And the world, therefore, is hostile to the people of God. Therefore, the world is a place of tribulation for God's people. And it is an alien environment to the people of God. We do not belong here in the sense, not in the sense that we should not glorify God here, or that this is not God's creation. Of course it is. But because this world is evil and temporary. So John chapter 12 and verse 25. John 12 verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 31. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 31. And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. Now here it's the temporariness of this world that is in view. Verse 33, but he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now here, the word world is not used in its sinful sense, because marital and family responsibilities are indeed commanded of God of those who are married and who are parents. But it's talking about those things that are confined to this temporary existence. So here it's the temporariness of the world. And again, in 1 John chapter 2, which we read earlier, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now there you have the world in the sense of the sinfulness of it, fallen mankind, and also the temporariness of it. So that in the scriptures, this world by nature is fallen, corrupt, and at enmity with God. And those who are born of God, therefore, find themselves in a hostile environment. So there is the sinfulness, but there's also the idea of the temporariness, that this world is temporary. There is this world and that which is to come. Since this world is evil and short, compromise with it should be out of the question. James 4, verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. There, those who seek to be at one with the world are compared to spiritually to an unfaithful marriage partner. They are unfaithful to the Lord, to the God of the covenant. So then, that's the term world. Well, the adjective worldly only seems to appear twice in Scripture. Hebrews 9, or in the New Testament at least. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now, what are we to make of this? Here, the word worldly is used roughly equivalent to earthly. Obviously, it's not used in the sense of that which is sinful, because the sanctuary in the Old Testament was appointed of God. But it's used of an outward physical sanctuary appointed by God, and because of this present form of physical existence, then it was necessarily temporary, though setting forth truth which is eternal. So the Old Testament ceremonial worship, the form of it was of necessity temporary, and in that sense worldly. It pertained to this world. It couldn't go on and on, because it was physical in terms of the present state of physical existence in this world, though the truth set forth was eternal. So here it's the idea of temporariness. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now here, clearly, the term is used of all sinful desires, all thought patterns and actions that are common to man in his depravity and rebellion against God. So then, what is worldliness? What is worldliness? Well, as a noun, it's not used in Scripture. But what does it mean if we take the word world and worldly? How should it properly be used by us? The word worldliness should be used of all sin, that is, all thought and action that conforms to the pattern of fallen man in this world. And that means that the word worldly applies to all that is sinful in itself, such as unlawful, pride, sexual desire, and so on, or expressing a sinfully excessive preoccupation with things lawful in themselves but destined to pass away. You see, the ungodly are preoccupied with this present life, the things of this present life, because they do not have the hope of glory. The Christian, even in lawful things, his attitude towards temporary things should be governed by the fact that he knows they are temporary and that there is an eternal world to come. You see, even legitimate things in themselves, the world in its sin places a sinful significance upon them. And we are worldly when we think sinfully and when we have an undue attachment to the things of this world, even the lawful things, an attachment that is incompatible with the truth that they are temporary and that there is an eternal world to come. So, worldliness means engaging in the thought patterns of the world, either by doing what is sinful in itself, or with a sinful preoccupation with lawful temporary things that discloses unbelief of the eternal world to come. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, 2 Timothy 4:10. So it is all that is sinful in itself, and all sinfully excessive preoccupation with that which is temporary in the light of the eternal world to come. Thirdly, the antidote to worldliness always begins within. The antidote to worldliness always begins within. How are we to combat worldliness in our lives? How are we to oppose sin, or to oppose a sinful preoccupation with temporary lawful things that is a denial of our hope of glory? It must begin within. Monasticism does not work. Monasticism does not work. Martin Luther, before he was converted, said he broke the commandments far more in his monastery cell than he did when he was outside. Because sin starts within, in the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke in his high priestly prayer of the present position of his people in this world. John 17, verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So we are in the world, but not of it. It is God's appointment that his people should be in this alien environment for the allotted span of their days, and then be taken to glory. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 10, verse 9 says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. So that whilst we are not to needlessly expose ourselves to temptation, withdrawal from human society is not the answer. Monasteries have never made men holy. And it has to be said that neither is a mere list of externals. I say a mere list of externals. I don't mean that there shouldn't be fixed external standards, but a mere list of externals, outward rules, will not make us holy. It is possible to never get drunk or smoke or dance and yet still be thoroughly, utterly worldly. I'm not saying Christians should do any of those things, but it is possible to have a fixed rule of abstaining from those things and yet to be utterly worldly. If the heart is not content in Christ, this abstinence from obvious outward worldliness will either become a source of pride, like the Pharisee, or it will become grudging self-denial. And sometimes professing Christians can seem as though they do without these things, and yet convey a bitter sense of loss. In other words, they seem so discontented without these obvious sins of the world that the non-Christian is confirmed in his view that being a Christian is a miserable affair. if all we have is external prohibitions, then what will be conveyed, and conveyed because it's the truth of the matter, is this: we do without these things, but we heartily wish we didn't have to. And what a reflection upon Christ. It has to start inside. Romans 12. Romans 12 and verse 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The mind, it starts within our thinking and then affects everything we do with our bodies. And the motive, he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. It is as we appreciate the riches of God's grace in Christ that we lose our taste for the ways of the world. As we keep up fellowship and communion with Christ, so our yearning for that which is evil diminishes. The more we think of Christ, the less we will want to flirt with the world, the less we will want to be conformed to it, the less attractive its pleasures will seem. No one ever became holy and then sought fellowship with Christ. Can't be done. It is in union with Christ that we become holy. He is our sanctification as well as our righteousness. And so there must be the maintenance of constant fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are ever to have any real desire for godly living and to rid ourselves of the pollutions of the world. Fourthly, some practical considerations. To say that anti-worldliness begins within does not mean that it has no practical effect. Indeed, there is no such thing as godliness that is only inward. There is no such thing as godliness which is inward and doesn't produce outward practice. And so, yes, being not conformed to the world does affect outward things. It does affect things like dress. There is, of course, no automatic virtue in being unfashionable if what is fashionable is compatible with biblical standards. But if it isn't, then we have to be unfashionable whether we like it or not. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. The Christian woman, the woman who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, will not want to dress in a manner that provokes men to break the seventh commandment in their hearts, so that those fashions like the miniskirt, the bare midriff and so on, they're not an option for the Christian woman. Because loyalty to Christ comes first, not being in the fashion. And if the fashion is incompatible with Christian standards, then we have to be unfashionable. And to do otherwise is worldliness, because we're saying we will conform to the world at the expense of loyalty to Christ and to the Scriptures. We will avoid oddness even if it means sinning. You see, there is such a thing as a sinful culture. And we must never press the idea of fitting in with the culture to the point of overlooking the fact that what is cultural in a sinful society can be sinful. And even in legitimate dress, to look presentable is of course not sinful, but to be preoccupied with outward appearance is to put outward appearances of our mortal bodies above the greater concerns of the soul. Not that salvation is only of the soul. There will be a resurrection body, but to give such consuming importance to the appearance of this mortal body is not compatible with belief that this life is short and that there is an eternity beyond. So 1 Peter 3 verse 3, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. The outward man perisheth, but the inward man is renewed day by day. Our bodies will be raised to glory, but in this life our bodies are going downhill. Then in the matter of entertainment and recreation. First of all, the quality of entertainment and recreation. All our TV watching and other forms of relaxation should be tested by Philippians 4 and verse 8. Philippians 4 verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. When it comes to music, music can relax the mind. Music with filthy words or lyrics, obviously, is to be rejected. But music which, instead of relaxing the mind, has a hypnotic effect is not such as a Christian should listen to. Some of the heavy rock music, for example, with its continual maximum volume and beat, is hypnotic. It doesn't relax the mind, it hypnotizes the mind. But then, as well as the quality, what about the quantity? What about the quantity? For the Christian, a hobby must be a hobby. A pursuit that he spends a little part of his time on to relax body or mind, so as to apply himself in a more refreshed state to other things of greater value in the kingdom of God. A Christian should not be engrossed in amusement. We are to redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil. You see, the world has to exaggerate everything. Of course it does, because the world is engaged in a massive cover-up. It's trying to make something of life, but ignoring God who created all things, who governs all things, and who will judge all men. And to try to make some semblance of sense of our existence in this world without acknowledging this living and true God, he has to exaggerate every creaturely thing. And so he virtually deifies his football team or the pop group or whatever it is. He has to exaggerate everything to try and cover up the failure to recognize and acknowledge the living and true God. And so the world, even in legitimate recreation and hobby, it has to give them a huge place far beyond what they deserve. They aren't just recreations. They are all consuming. In that sense, in the literal sense of the word, we use it rather loosely, but in the literal sense of the word, a Christian should not be a football fanatic. I don't say he shouldn't have an interest in football, but he should not be a football fanatic in the literal sense of the word. Because a fanatic is someone who is consumed with something. A place that it is compatible with that, for me to live is Christ. It is a means of relaxation of body and mind so that we can give ourselves better to other things. What about athletic exercise? 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. I'm sure some of us should address the question of bodily exercise with a little greater zeal than we do. But 1 Timothy 4 verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little. Or it can be a little, but it profiteth little. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. He's not saying bodily exercise is worthless, but he's saying it should be in of such a proportion that it is compatible with the fact that that whilst it profits a little, yet godliness is profitable for this life and that which is to come. In other words, to be preoccupied with fitness is to behave as though this present world of sin is all that there is. And the Christian knows that's not true. And he must adjust his priorities to reflect the fact that, important as these things are, there are other things that are more important and must be given more place. Possessions. What about possessions? A rich man can be godly, and a poor man can be utterly worldly. Let's not assume that the rich man is the worldling, the poor man is spiritually minded. Doesn't always follow. A rich man can be using his position in the interests of the kingdom of God. And a poor man can be preoccupied with the little that he has got or the great deal that he wishes that he had. Greediness is not just for the rich. The rich greedy man is simply the greedy man who's been successful in fulfilling his desire more than the poor man. But the poor man can be every bit as covetous about what he hasn't got rather than what he has. So then, how are we to view our possessions? Well, firstly, let me say, we are to be content. If we have Christ, we should be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, knowing that he abideth faithful who has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. To know that Christ will never forsake us nor leave us should produce contentment.
And if it doesn't, we don't think highly enough of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should be content even if we have but food and raiment, the necessary things. But all that we have is to be used by us as stewards under God. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 to 19. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Why do you want to be promoted? Why do you want more money? I'm not saying that either of those things are sinful desires. Automatically, they're not. But our aim should be that if in God's providence we are able to have more authority, a position of authority over others, or more substance in our hands, that we as his stewards will use that authority or that material good put in our hands to his glory and in the interests of his kingdom in this world. So the man who is in charge of the factory can make sure it doesn't open on the Lord's day, because he's in charge. Whereas if he's only a worker, well, he can't. He can refuse personally and must refuse personally to work on the Sabbath day. But if he gets the opportunity of promotion and he gets to the top, then we should seek promotion and to the glory of God. So there is a legitimate motive in seeking advancement, compatible with the kingdom of God. But we must watch the deceitfulness of our own hearts. I came across a little quotation which apparently first appeared in 1846, and it is Directions for the Right Use of Temporal Blessings. And it says this: wish for them cautiously, ask for them submissively, obtain them honestly, accept them humbly, employ them lawfully, impart them liberally, esteem them moderately, use them subserviently, forego them easily, and resign them willingly. But then, one other form of worldliness, parental worldliness. If your children have accurately perceived that you are more concerned with their career in this world than their spiritual state, progress, and eternal welfare, then you are a parental worldling. It's right to want your children to develop their God-given gifts for his glory, but it is not right to lose more sleep over whether they pass a particular exam as over against whether they are walking in the truth. Children are not fooled. They see our contradictions and our hypocrisies. It ought to be evident to them that whilst all their welfare is our concern, that our concern for their eternal good exceeds all else. And then finally, worldliness in the church. This can take two forms. There is the open mimicry of the world in forms of worship that are not worship at all. They're simply pleasing ourselves, simply seeking to do what is to be found elsewhere for entertainment and giving it a religious gloss and calling it the worship of God. There are money-making methods like raffles and so on. These things are obviously worldly, worldliness in the church. But there's a more subtle form. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. And then we have the works of the flesh in verse 19 onwards. It's less obvious and less visible. You can have a body of professing Christian people who do not engage in wild sin, and yet they're full of pride, full of vainglory, seeking the preeminence, and it's just the pride of life. And the fact that it's within the confines of the church doesn't make it any less so. Pride and vainglory in the church are still pride and vainglory. It's still worldliness. It's still self-centeredness. It's still the same old attitude that is found in the world, albeit in the context of the Christian church. In fact, it's more hideous than finding it elsewhere. So let's not assume worldliness cannot be found in the church. It is found in the church. Selfishness, self-seeking, seeking the acclaim of others, these things are worldliness. The world does it in its own way, but professing Christians can do it in a religious kind of way just the same. Well, conclusions. First of all that is sinful in itself is worldly. Secondly, all that is lawful but temporary, if not used as if it were temporary, compared with the eternal state to come, is worldly. Thirdly, be careful not to rashly condemn another Christian as worldly if what he is doing is not sinful according to the scripture, or if there is no clear evidence of undue attachment to temporary but lawful things. Don't presume that you can read other people's hearts. Fourthly, be more suspicious of yourself than of others. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know, by nature we're so wicked that even as Christians with a new nature, the remains of sin are such that whenever we set a standard that we think is biblical, we take pride in it. There's no good thing that we cannot make an occasion of pride. And we actually can take pleasure in finding others who don't measure up because it makes us feel better. That's the depravity of our hearts by nature and even remaining sin within the Christian. But be more suspicious of yourself. Beware of undue attachment to that which is lawful but temporary. In my early teens, I used to play a lot of chess, and I was a very keen chess player. But having been brought to faith in Christ, my interest in chess diminished at the very point at which, if I were going to get any better at it, I'd have to spend a huge amount of time at it. I'm sure many of you have similar things in other hobbies and occupations. But it was at the point where a huge amount of time would be needed to be given to it, which before my conversion I would have gladly given, that I began to lose the same. It lost its position, its priority position, because I had become a Christian. And a Christian, for the Christian, devotion to Christ means that hobbies must be kept in their place. But then finally, our hearts will invariably grow worldly and eventually our practice as well, if we don't seek constant communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2, and we'll close with this. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. We are to lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. And to do that we must look unto Jesus, otherwise we will grow weary and faint in our minds.